I must apologize. I didn't get to hear all of the lecture this morning in my nervousness about Barrett's coming and everything else.
Any excuse is good enough.
So I won't be able to ask even one intelligent question, except where did you end up? I don't know. But we can, again, ask questions about the lecture this morning, or if you want to expand it in any other direction, you can. Bill is our man looking at the task of preaching, and I guess if there's anything that should be a vital concern to you, certainly is there. So the field is open, and anyone want to start us off tonight?
If I'm not too obnoxious with my note writing,
maybe you should get in front. And
I liked what you said yesterday, but you were talking to the point where I ran out of ink. You said if the church had failed from the human point of view, and I really appreciate your illustrations. You mentioned something about tidewater, busybody, and all this other thing. And then you said from the Christ point of view, and if you want to drag it around a little bit, I'd appreciate it. I'd like to just have you hit on that thing again, just for my own personal recollection. I think it'd be a terrific sermon for stewardship.
Well, I thought the young man this evening at Vespers did a very fine job of that very thing that I was trying to talk about. And that wasn't a lecture, that was a sermon. I take it that St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is reminding us that when we still look from our own human point of view, that we don't see Christ aright, we don't see God aright, we don't see anything aright. But that all of that is changed now when we no longer see Jesus Christ from a human point of view. Now, the opposite, of course, from a human point of view would be from God's point of view. And he explained what that is, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the problems I tried to point to in a congregation invariably are our failure to see each other under reconciliation or from God's point of view. I thought this young man this evening did a fine job of that, because you've got such a close community here that they certainly must learn to know each other in their weaknesses, in all sorts of problems, the difficulties they must have. This is so closely knit, and there's really no way out. Where you're going to run? You're not going to run up into one of these mountains here. And so you're going to have to live together. Well, now, how is that possible when we know each other in our weaknesses? Also, I think I didn't mention that in the sermon. I don't think it was appropriate. But so very often we as pastors, when we look at each other from a human point of view, like we do in a synod or in a district or in our own little community, I don't know what yours are, ours are circuits, and here is some guy that's doing a pretty good job, well, you know what we got to do? We got to tear him down so he doesn't stand too much higher than we do. And so we're still looking at each other from a human point of view, a point of competition. I always remember when I was in Minneapolis, probably the greatest church going there was Reuben Youngdahl's. He told me once that when he came there, they had 385 members, and I guess when he died, they had about 14,000. Now, I know all sorts of fellows that had to take pot shots at him simply because they, and I should really say we couldn't do the kind of job he did. Well, now, unless you see him from God's point of view and bless him, because God so richly blesses the church through a man like that, you're going to see him all wrong. And this is what happens, I think, especially in a congregation. Also from a pastor's point of view. After we're at a place for a while, we begin to know people in a variety of ways. And many of them in terms of their weaknesses. Many of them in terms of their failures to live what we would call the Christian life. And to see them only that way is the destruction of community, or the destruction of that congregation as being the communion of saints. First of all, I think we've got to look at ourselves as congregation. Congregation is the word that Luther liked better than church. And congregation is gathering. Who gathers us? I think it's a very viable question to ask, who brought us together here? Was it because he invited me over a year ago? Is that the whole answer? And did you come because you felt like having a few days off? Don't we believe any more from God's point of view, the Lord hath brought me hitherto, and that therefore we are to gather together not because of our inclinations? Then we might just well be a club. We might as well be some kind of a society. And this is what often happens in the church, particularly at societies, because we don't see each other anymore under reconciliation. We don't see each other anymore under Jesus Christ, whom we know no longer from a human point of view. If I had no reason in the world left for loving this man, I would still be compelled to love him under the reconciliation. Or am I greater than God? Don't I believe that despite everything, God loves him in Christ? And so I have every reason in the world to love him, no matter what he's done to me, because I certainly must see God's love in Christ resting upon him. And that's what makes him lovable. Certainly not what he is in himself. But
use your other hand.
You have to chop it off. But this is what I was trying to get at, and that is where the water so often hits the wheel. This young man, I still think, was wonderful. In our daily contact with each other, particularly in our contact with each other in the framework of the congregation, in my estimation, that's the church. That's the apple of God's eye, the congregation. All the rest is superstructure, and I think it's all there in order to serve the people of God in the congregation. But how often we... Maybe you don't have that out here. But when I think back, our 10 years in this congregation in St. Louis, fine congregation, very good congregation. But there were a few guys there that gave me a bad time. And as a result, I had to be very, very careful that I didn't respond to them in kind. Have you ever pictured to yourself how God would be if he would respond to us in kind? Have you ever pictured to yourself how God would be if he would be like us? And we always think that that'd be such a wonderful thing. God could be ever so much more loving to me. He could have made me much more handsome. He could have given me curly hair. All of these things. But just stop and think what that would really mean if God were to us the way we actually are in ourselves. That would be a frightful thing. But the amazing thing about God's grace is that God did not respond in kind. Instead, God would not let himself be changed in his course of action, in his love, by what man was and by what man had done. And that's why God so loved the world and so forth. All of these amazing things. St. Paul is one of the few that I can read over and over again and recapture that sense of amazement. When St. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ. What he's talking about, I read someplace one time, as if all he can do is bring a feather as a kind of a souvenir from a vast continent that lies behind that. And how often we forget that, and especially how often we forget that in our contact with each other. Is there one person right here this evening of whom we'd want to say that God does not love him or her in Christ? Then what's wrong with us and our relations with each other? That's what I was trying to say.
In a real sense, then we just about have to say that even as God is love, I can't say Rudy is love, but I can say that Rudy must be love. I just got the love, or else I destroy myself.
Right. You certainly break the community. Then you are no longer the new man that you are in Christ, but then you are responding as the old man. This is a remarkable thing. Joe brought it to my mind this evening. when he was talking about those opening chapters of Genesis, where God creates the other, so that evidently God's intention is that we live in community. I think Karl Barth, if I'm not mistaken, points out that male and female created he them is in its own way a picture of the Holy Trinity, that God himself really can't be known apart from communion, that inner communion that we call the Holy Trinity. But what Joe brought to my mind is God created the other, and he brings this other to man, and boy, man couldn't rejoice in her enough. What a wonderful thing God had done for him. Praises God that God was able to accomplish something like that, and on and on and on. And no sooner does man sin than what happens when he rejects her, when he rejects this lovely other that God had created him to be in communion with, the woman thou gavest me. And that's exactly the history of the world ever since. That broken relationship is no longer what God created. It is restored again in only one way, and that's in Jesus Christ. But the other that you and I should see now as God's precious, wonderful gift to each one of us, that's the other thing that so often I think congregations miss out on, and that is the failure of the individual to see what a marvelous thing God has given it. It's like parentage. I didn't choose my father and my mother. God didn't even first give me a catalog and say, pick out what you want. And as a result, the better I know God as my Heavenly Father, the more thankful I am to him for those wonderful gifts that I call my parents. It's something I impress on the kids. It's the same thing also with the congregation. God is the one who took us and he put us in the midst of a given congregation, not only as pastors, but also members. We think we choose them, but you can go to any congregation you want, and actually it's God who has gathered you there. Right, and now as a wonderful, precious gift of God that we have each other. This is why St. Paul always speaks so glowingly about our being there and how we are knit together and with the tendons and everything else, just like the body. All of it for one purpose, the edifying of the body in love. The building up of the body in love. That I see myself there. Now, we look at it from a pastor's point of view, and we know ourselves to be servants of God through the congregation. But that each member come to see himself there as for the other. This is what enhances worship. This is what breaks this spectator thing and makes people participants. That I see that I am there as God's gift to somebody else, just as that other one is there for me as God's gift to me. And that's what makes congregation. And that's how we are grateful. Joe talks a lot about if we recognize the world as our Father's world and our Father's gift and so forth. Well, can't we begin where often we have our most trouble with this? And that is in our contacts with those who are the nigh-born, those that are close to us, the neighbor, specifically in the congregation. And then I believe that our congregations will better exemplify or better show forth that glory of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that self-giving God. Glory of God in the highest, and where do you look for it? In the manger. At least that's where we're directed. But that same way that we look for this love of God as we see it expressing itself by resting upon each one. There isn't a person in the world to whom we can't go up and say, God loves you in Christ. Now we say that's our mission, but what about the expression of that mission right in our own midst, right in a congregation, right in a gathering like this?
Well, would you comment a little bit more on the thing you said this morning about Luther, his reference to our Lord riding into Jerusalem on the cold blow of an ass, and then you know what the lady said, and what does this do to our self-esteem, our self-appreciation? At the moment, I thought of the text from Galatians, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And should we underestimate our work in view of our rebirth in Jesus Christ and the tension between the two? Would you like to say more about that?
Yeah. Frankly, I have no trouble with that. And maybe this is why I don't understand what the difficulty really is. Because there isn't a time that we get together as congregation. You know, the outsider will say, you got too many hypocrites up there. That's why he doesn't want to come. We don't have hypocrites. We might have people who don't live according to their profession, but that's not what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite, you can't tell who a hypocrite is. That's exactly why he's a hypocrite. The word comes from two Greek words. The actor, the one who is speaking from the stage. Now, the Greek actors had large masks that covered them all the way down to their knees. You never knew it. The voice, the word, that was the important thing. Now, not like we have in our movies, the appearance of the person. So that mask is what makes the person a hypocrite. Now, when we come together, I always tell the outsider, tell me that, the very first thing that we do is tell our God and each other what sinners we are. Poor, miserable sinners. Now, I don't know of any stronger language than that to say about myself what I am by myself. What I am if I want to stand before God, as I always stand before God, let's say on the basis of the law, on the basis of my own achievements and accomplishments. But there again, the remarkable thing is that just as soon as I own up to that before God, that then God does this new creative work in Christ. And, you know, I think one of the greatest things that I know from the Old Testament is how God speaks about forgiveness. When he tells me, as he told Israel, I have removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and then what? The omniscience of God is wiped clean, and remember them against you no more. The omniscience of God, that when he looks at me under my confessed unworthiness even to come into his presence, and when he looks at me now and he says in Christ, he says, that's all wiped out. I don't see you that way anymore. I see Christ for you. All I see is Jesus Christ standing in your place. Now, to me, that's the only value and that's the only worth, really, that I have. But thank God it is the eternal worth. God himself couldn't place a greater worth on me than to love me and his son, Jesus Christ.
Bill, it isn't only God who sees you like that in Christ, but the rest of us should see you that way too. And when someone points out your faults, it's at a time like that that we ought to say, but don't forget, he's no longer a prisoner to his sin, but he's a new man in Jesus Christ. And we count you as the new man rather than as the poor, miserable sinner, right?
That's right. That's absolution, isn't it?
Sure.
Sure.
And that's a continuous thing, right?
Right. Absolutely. Now, what I suppose I was trying to say is that even though I, by myself, am not even worthy so much as to name God's name, now God has made me worthy. And God is willing to name his name upon me and through me. But that is my worth. My worth is never intrinsic. And here's where I think we run into the difficulty. And that's really all that I was trying to get at.
Yeah. If you're not going to get into this later, I don't know, but since the subject is preaching, would you care to comment on the type of preaching today in some of the conservative denominations which you say are growing, and we aren't, say, the contrast between their preaching? Is there anything we should learn, and particularly the fact that they stress in a different way the doctrines of salvation and damnation as they see them?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I'll get to some, but some of this I'll be talking about later in terms of actual probably sermon preparation and that sort of thing. But two things occur to me now. One is, escape me for a moment, but one is certainly that, whenever you and I see some kind of a heresy arise and be rampant in the church, the very first thing that we should do is to examine what that might well be a reaction against. Whether it's not that we somehow or other are failing to make the emphasis that we ought to make, and now here comes a reaction against it. For example, this whole area of Pentecostalism, might that be a reaction against what some people might take to be our rationalism or intellectualism or however you want to describe it. That's where we ought to look first. But then I think, secondly, what bothers me about what I see and read, especially where I am now, I got to get with it down there pretty soon and examine some of this stuff because, oh boy, they've got it all. Melody Land, I don't know, have you ever come in contact with it? This outproduces Hollywood. But the thing that I am that I'm most concerned about, now I'm not going to say fearful of, because I honestly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord who builds his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, but I'm very much concerned that probably our American Christianity, if there is such a thing, has reached a point at which God said, maybe that's enough. Never forget, it happened to Israel, God's very special people. And finally God says, that's it. And it's occurred ever since that, that has moved from one place to another. Asia Minor, where the church spread so rapidly, St. Paul's letters and our Lord's letters in the book of Revelation, you go around there, you hunt for Christian churches there now. What happened to Italy? I don't know. What happened to Germany, the cradle of the Reformation, and right under the nose of Reformation theology could grow up a different theology that's known as Nazism. And what actually happened there, and I think this is something we've got to be very careful of here, and that is that there was excellent theology that was really being written. I still buy an awful lot of books from Germany because I think that some of the best theology is still being done there. But because there was no longer any contact with the people, there was no longer grassroots types of theology, here are the people, right under the aegis of some of the finest theology ever, what happened to them? They were swept away by this thing called Nazism. And as a result, Germany has had it. And you wonder how long we can go on the way we're going and not experience the same. And then when I try to think in terms of God's judgment, oh, there's everything, materialism, secularism, you name it. But to me, the greatest danger threatening the church today in America is subjectivism. And I honestly believe that we Lutherans have the one gospel by which that can be overcome. And what's unfortunate, of course, is so very often we are using that gospel for a lot of other purposes except that. When I came back, I was a chaplain during World War II, and I was in the South Pacific for 2 years with the infantry, and I got 45 days leave. They called it TD, temporary duty, because I had been out there for 2 years, and then I was to go back. And while I was gone, they were preparing for the invasion of Japan. And so I asked G2, which is Army Intelligence, what they thought we would lose by way of men, by through this invasion. They said, anywhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 men. Now I knew this before I went home. So I went home, and my home was Milwaukee. That's where I grew up, that's where my folks were. And I met with our pastors there, and do you know what the whole town of Milwaukee, Lutheranism, was agog over? Boy Scouts. Absolutely. They split the Lutheran high school there on it. You have no idea what happened because of Boy Scouts. And here, I had just come out of this situation that I was supposed to go back to, where we would lose 500,000 to 1,000,000 men. Now, we were taking this gospel, the whole world on fire. We were taking this water of the gospel, and we were putting out what we thought were little flames in some corner someplace. And I think and to a large extent that is also possible in terms of what we are doing today, because we are not bringing to bear on American Christianity, as we are able to bring it to bear, the certainty which is not in ourselves, but is altogether and only in Jesus Christ. That should, at the heart of our preaching, that's the heart of our Reformation theology, that's the heart of the sacraments, everything. But instead, we very often think of other ways in which we have to oppose some of these indications of a type of Pentecostalism that is very subjective. And then we try to get a program going, a program by which we will somewhat offset what's going on over there, where they're stealing our youth, and this sort of thing, you know? Instead of bringing to bear the only power that we actually have, and in my estimation, the only thing that can overcome that, because I believe basically subjectivism is a gospel of despair. Did I mention this? For 11 years, I was chairman of our Board of Missions to the Deaf, and every time a faith healer would come through town, because the deaf were in this terrible lockdown, they tell me that deafness is worse than blindness. Because they're so locked in by stuff, any faith healer that would promise to cure them, they went and they tried it. And then they would come back, and it would have to be built up all over again in the faith of Christ, because what happened? The faith healer would indicate to them, you're not being healed because your faith isn't strong enough. Never blamed his own faith, the faith healer, the guy they proposed to be, but that poor guy. This is why it's a gospel of despair. If I can in any way dictate what has to be certain results in your life, certain experiences, because you have faith in Jesus Christ, then I am preaching a gospel of despair. And this is where so much of this is going today. And this is why probably what we should do is, in addition to our gospel, is give our people, again, the very heart of our sacramental theology, what the sacraments are really all about. So that where the certainty is altogether and only in what God does for us in Christ, and not in something. I remember one time in Minneapolis, a fellow asked me if I'd see his father, who was dying. And I said, I'd be glad to. And I walked in, I always wore clericals. And the minute I walked up and introduced myself, he said, preacher, he said, it's no use. He said, I've been prayed over by the best of them, and they've never got me to feel safe. And when I told him, I don't care how you feel, but I can tell you that regardless of how you feel, that Jesus Christ on the cross is God's love for you. And he went, the man actually, the only time I've ever seen this in my life, his jaw dropped open, he spread his hands out, and all of a sudden he knew what it meant to be under the love of God. Before that, he always associated it that he had to have some sort of a feeling. Otherwise, he wasn't loved by God somehow.
You spoke yesterday about, or today I believe, about the importance of a disciplined meditative life, scripture. I'm wondering how can a person prevent a regular scripture devotional life from becoming tedious every day. Is there any way to avoid that? Or
without becoming what?
Tedium, or just duty sometimes.
Well, I'll tell you very frankly that time and time again, at least this is true of me, again, I'm not so sure that we have a right to expect that we're always going to be exhilarated about this. I think time and again, I told you, for years I got up at 4:45 in the morning, and if anybody thinks that I did that because I liked it, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And how I had to take that cold shower before I'd really come to, and how I have to kick myself to get down to the office, and then how I would have to deliberately set myself there in front of a text so that I would meditate. Because in the final analysis, you know, one of the fine things that Luther said about prayer, you know, we look for all sorts of reasons why we should pray, and there are many of them, but Luther says, in the end, when I have no other reason left for praying, I pray because God tells me to. And I think that kind of simple obedience once in a while, and if we recognize this as being an obedience in following our Lord against the flesh, because it's my flesh that wants to sleep longer. It's my flesh that finds studying the same text over and over again tedious. It's my flesh that doesn't want to pray. It's always this flesh. Now, in the end, I've got to ask, who's going to be boss here? You, flesh, or the Lord Jesus Christ? And just once in a while, we honest, I picture myself taking myself by the scruff of the neck and compelling myself to do what I know my Lord expects of me in this particular situation. This is why I think another thing that very often is misunderstood about the Christian life, particularly nowadays, that sort of ties in with a question over here. When they speak about joy and peace and all of this kind of jazz, that the failure to see, at least what I read in the New Testament, is that the Christian life, as soon as it becomes that, is ongoing battle. The one thing I can be sure of, regardless of anything else, is that I'm going to be involved in this battle as long as I live. The one thing I can be sure of, regardless of anything else, is that I'm going to be involved in this battle as long as I live. And then, according to the close of Ephesians 6, and we're going to read all of Ephesians, look what I all had better take that God provides. And then when I've done it, then on top of it, do all that I can, and then on top of that yet, then pray. So this is such a terrible... I like to think when St. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What he's talking about there is the kind of opposition that we really ought to be able to handle on our own. But there's another kind of opposition, principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and so forth, that we can't handle by ourselves. And that's the sort of thing that we're constantly struggling with, and above all, it's to be found right here, the flesh. And as a result, if my flesh tomorrow morning says, this is a tedious business, I say, okay, then you're going to sit through the tedium, and we're going to do this anyway. No, I mean it very seriously, because man alive, if it would be such a great, wonderful experience, who wouldn't be praying all day long, and who wouldn't be sitting in front of his Bible all day long?
What is the approach you use? Like, do you take two passages or verses and just think about them, or you read three chapters?
Now, what I like to do is to, on Monday morning, choose my text for the next Sunday. Now, I pretty well have in mind I'm going to follow a series and so forth, but I like to start working on the text. And then I use that as the base of my meditation. A picture that I often use for myself is, for example, you take something like John 3:16. That was my first public appearance. I was just over 3 years old, and I recited it in German, no less, for a Christmas program. And as a result, I've known that pretty well all my life, and I think I know it in a variety of languages even. But there again, you see, do I really know it? In what sense do I know it? This is why we should be so careful, too, in trying to help one another, that I don't simply say to you, go study John 3:16. I've known that so long, and I pray that when I'm dying, that somebody is around who's got the good sense to tell me, then and there, how God loves me so much that he gave his only son and so forth. But the way I like to picture it is, if you take that passage as a beautiful diamond from God, and now you hold that up to the light, and you keep turning it, in all the different ways you can, to see all the different facets and all the different rays that come from it. God. Which God are we talking about now? We're not talking about some indefinite God, but we're talking about the God who so loved the world. And we're not talking about the God who had merely an indefinite kind of a love for the world, so that he created it, but we're talking about a God who loved that world so much that he gave, he didn't only give a lot of things, and boy, look what he did all give. Look at the beauty and the mountain, all of these things. But he gave his only begotten son. You know, this way is the way I like to meditate. And you know, you try to exhaust everything that God is able to give you through it, like this diamond thing. That's the way I picture meditation to myself, by the way. This, you know, keep turning it, letting it shine all different ways. And then if I do that every day, probably the first 2 days, I do it on my own. And then probably on the third day, then I'll start looking around for some helps in this area. Grammatical and so forth. One of the first helps I personally like to turn to is always Luther. I've got, I once had a beautiful collection of Luther, but we moved from an 8-room parsonage plus an office to a 4-room place down here, and so 3/4 of my library had to go. But I did keep my favorites. And then after that, probably, maybe I can find some other guy. It all depends on the text, and Kielicki once in a while is, to me, a real inspiration. Barth, every once in a while, really comes through very strong for me. This is not pride, but I honestly hate to read something that I could have written myself. But you see, with Luther, that's not the case. And of course, not with Barth or Kielicki either. So I don't know if that helps you any. But then you can imagine, now, I always like to have my sermon written by noon on Friday, that I can do a lot of correcting and make it flow, get the rough spots out, and this sort of stuff. But now you can imagine what happens if every day you are genuinely meditating until finally you're immersed in this thing, so that whatever else you are doing, whatever else you're reading, this becomes the magnet now to which everything that's worth keeping attaches itself. And then you gradually begin to, you go out and you make your sick call. And then you begin to incorporate some of these things in your prayers with the sick for that week. And when I was in Minneapolis, I was very fortunate. I had a discussion group, and all of them were university graduates, and some were really way up there. One of them, I know some of you, I guess, knew Paul Meehl. He was head of the psych department at Minnesota University, and I confirmed him as an adult. And then to discuss a text on Thursday night, after I had it pretty well in hand, with a group like that, and let them have some input and how this looked to them, something altogether different than the way it looked to me. Anything at all that a fellow can do to squeeze out of it everything that God wants to give us through it. And then the writing of the sermon itself is a real joy. And then usually what happened, I'd have an outline, I'd have notes on it and everything else, and then I'd go to writing it, and then doggone, I read the sermon, I didn't find any of the notes in there, the outline, or anything else. So,
like your personal life then is always related to your sermon preparation?
If at all possible, I like that. I also like some devotional writers that I like to read, and that usually has nothing to do with the text, but then I like to do that probably before I go to sleep at night. I like to have some of those books at my bedside. You have all of you found Louis Everly? Oh boy. Now he's Roman Catholic, you don't buy all of his theology. But I think some of his stuff is deeply moving. Another guy who does this for me is, with some of his stuff, is Danielu. I think he ended up, Cardinal of France? Oh boy. Especially, do you know that one of the Lord of History? I'm going to ask Joe about that, because that's down his alley.
Joe's right back again.
Joe, do you know Danielu's Lord of History?
Yes.
That's pretty well along your line, too, in many ways, isn't it?
Yeah.
He
didn't end up a cardinal.
No. Oh, he didn't? Archbishop?
He became a cardinal.
Oh, but then he was deposed. Wasn't he or something? He didn't get along with the Pope? Huh?
A tragic death,
did you?
No, sorry.
Oh. You have to tell him, because I don't know. But he's great for me for meditative reading. Michel Coist, some of his stuff. And then I've got some German ones. I still read a lot of German.
Other questions? Change of subject?
How about people that don't feel like they're sinners, that you still don't love? Or,
you know. You still don't love them because they don't feel they're sinners? Is that it?
They're wonderful, successful people, and, you know, like what you were saying about this, like in hold, and you make it sort of clear that you see the weaknesses and so forth, but I don't see a lot of the weaknesses of some people. And that, you know.
I might be missing some, but, you know, here, the reason I took weaknesses and problems and difficulties, because those are usually the people we don't like. And therefore, the thing that has to bring us to love them is in Christ. And I would think it would be the same thing that the so-called nice people that we're talking about, the successful ones and so forth. Again, if you don't come to them with the love of Christ, you know, you've really got nothing to offer them. I think I'm missing something in your question. I know a lot of successful people who aren't Christians, but here again, who was it? I think Danielu mentioned, is there a sociologist, an Italian sociologist by the name of Lapira? He mentions him, and he said he would meet with the greatest statesman in Italy, and before any conversation, he would all tell them, I believe in Jesus Christ as crucified and risen from the dead. Now we can begin the conversation. Now, we probably wouldn't be that blunt, but there, I think once in a while we do shy away from that. I was amazed, you know, you read some of Karl Barth's sermons and some of his presentations. I think that one beautiful thing that is in print, when he addressed the Humanitarian Society or some group like that that met over in Europe, and they invited him to speak, and he said, I don't know why you asked me to speak, because I don't agree with what you stand for. And then he goes on, boy, I tell you, with the Christian faith. And these were all big shot philosophers and everything else. I think Joe does some of that for us too.
He spoke about objectivity and expressed the value of the group in subjectivism, and thought that subjectivism could really be the downfall of American Christianity.
By the way, I don't think I talked about objective. I'm very careful not to use that word. I talked about certainty being outside of me, and that's in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Well, let us preamble what I said. But I was just wondering if the primary emphasis in our Christian living is on the fact that God has loved us in Christ. It's objectivity, right? I'm looking outside of myself for the grounds of my being certain, being saved, and so forth. Is there a sense in which this thing that I believe outside of myself must also be internalized? Is that subjectivism?
No, I don't believe that's subjectivism. The way I like to picture it for my kids in confirmation class, that is that faith is my certainty that God won't let me go. I think one of the finest pictures of faith is where our Lord comes across the water to his disciples and they're scared stiff. They thought they saw a spook. Think of that. And a storm and everything else. And then when the Lord assures him it's he, Peter says, okay, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come out to you. And the Lord says, come on. And Peter crawls out of the boat. By the way, I'm not sure I'd have had enough guts to get out of that boat. But Peter gets out and he starts walking towards our Lord. And all of a sudden he starts thinking, why didn't he drown? Because of Christ's hold on him. He had lost his hold on Christ. And I tell the kids, I've lost my hold on Christ thousands of times in my life, but Christ wouldn't let me go. That's my baptism. And then another picture that occurred to me one time, I was walking with my granddaughter, beautiful little girl, very beautiful, a lot like me. And then it occurred to me, my big hand and her little one, well, she was holding on, but I was doing most of the holding. And that's the way God holds me, and I do very, very little holding. But my certainty is that if, while we were walking across the driveway, she stumbled on a stone, and she almost fell. And I squeezed her harder, and I jerked her up so that she wouldn't hurt herself. Now, I'm sure this hurt a little bit. But the important thing is, that's the way God holds on to me. And sometimes he's got to squeeze harder so that once in a while it hurts. But the only reason he squeezes harder is that otherwise I'm going to slip away from him. But he won't let me go. And that's my assurance in Jesus Christ. Not because I'm a hotshot, not because I'm good, not because I'm a preacher, not because of anything, but simply because of who he is in Christ. He won't let me go. That's the covenant he made with me at my baptism. Now, I've gone back on my end of it over and over and over again, but he never, ever will go back. Every time I come to him through my baptism, I know I'm coming back to my Heavenly Father. That's what I mean.
I think we've got to keep going after our people and everybody all the time. We don't do it. Enough.
Sometimes it seems to me that with our wonderful Lutheran emphasis by faith alone, that if we're not careful, we give our people the idea that all this Jesus Christ has done, that plus my faith equals my salvation. And that's not the way it is. As if faith now is a product from me that is added to what Christ has done, and that's what saves me. That isn't it at all. It's rather what I said before. Yes, sir.
In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I speak in tongues, I would that you all speak in tongues. He also points out the bad news of this in Paul 13 and 14. My particular experience with this particular phenomenon has been anything but edifying, shall we say. Would you care to comment?
Well, I don't know. All I know is that here was one of the congregations that was split wide open for a variety of reasons, no doubt. And here is the one congregation where St. Paul's got an awful lot to say about that sort of thing. And I'm not sure, does he say, I wish you would all speak in tongues? Or does he say rather that you could all do it the way I do it? I'm not so sure. I just don't recall. But
I would that.
I would that what? That you would all be able to? Is that what he's saying?
Professor Barrett maybe could help us out.
I would that you would all speak with tongues, but rather that you should prophesy.
Yeah. Yeah, rather. And the prophesy means preach, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. I think St. Paul is putting it in its place. Now, again, it always seems to me that wherever you have this sort of thing, you come out with the rest of us poor goops being second and third class Christians, right, because we're not able to do some of these things. Wasn't Gnosticism rampant in Corinth too? All of these things whereby the people were closer to God, almost apart from Jesus Christ, sort of an approach, wasn't it? And this is what I read St. Paul talking against. And I don't think that he is saying, nor can we say, that to speak in tongues is something that's wrong or sinful. But I think he sure points out that it can become that. And it certainly has become that. I've seen congregations split over this. And that, of course, is a tragedy. But I would much rather speak what? How many words with my understanding? I would much rather prophesy. I would much rather preach. That's the basic, as far as I'm concerned. Much more than I don't want to say, because if we get over into that area, why don't we get Dr. Barrett on that when he's here tomorrow night? Well, he's the expert in Corinthian. I mean this sincerely. I'm just talking as a pastor, the fellow pastors.
Barrett will probably tell you to read his commentary on 1 Corinthians.
Well, I think something must be clarified here is that, you know, if tongues are preaching or administration, if it's a gift from God, then we must accept it as good. And I think the big confusing fact here is how does man use it? And I think that must be clearly enunciated, that the gift is not wrong, but it's how it's used.
Right.
And in that sense of the term, then preaching is bad.
Can be.
Can be.
Yeah.
As tongues can be
sure.
bad. Or whatnot.
Right. Nice comment. We can abuse any gift of God.
I just want to just throw one thing at you. I wrote a sermon. I'm no preacher. But I wrote a sermon on the gift of the Spirit. And a group of Pentecostal preachers up in Canada got a hold of that thing. And they challenged me to a debate on the issue. And I said, no, I don't want to debate the issue. And they kept poking at me until I finally agreed to go to Bellingham. And they brought in 28 preachers, all Pentecostals, and one Bible scooper. One guy that ran a Bible school up in Winnipeg. And I walked in with a hole in my pants because I ripped it on my car door. And
but you know, that's real faith. God's strength made perfect in weakness.
Well, I didn't know it was going to happen. I didn't know it was going to happen, but I came out of a very devout background, and I knew what it does to people. And I took a bold stand on it. My dear bishop knows this. I think a lot of that stuff is from the devil. Anytime that the devil can get into a family and tear a family apart, he's going to do it. Anytime he can use anything to tear a congregation apart, he's going to do it. And if you're going to be a Pentecostal, God love you, be a good Pentecostal, and then do it. But to the rest of us that have not this gift, it's total destruction. I've had too many friends just go by the board on this thing. I don't think it has any place think it has any place in a congregation where the pastor doesn't have the gift and use it very carefully. And I don't think it has any place in the Lutheran Church, period. I think it's a good thing for the holiness groups because that's about all they got going for them.
The Spirit and the gifts are
ours. Well, we certainly have had a clear statement.
It may not be the last word, but I mean, it's a position. It's worth debating. About time is up. Was there any other question? We could go a while on this one, I know.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
Another generation or two.
Bill, thank you for your clear witness.
Thank you.
Due to the priority of the gospel.